10 years ago or so. Sometimes I get anonymous letters in the mail. And when I get anonymous letters, I don't always know what to do with them. It means they're written to the church. There's no return address or anything. So I got a letter this week that I got in the mail, and I'd love to read it to you. I thought it was really good. And it's a letter that's written by a man named Keith Stewart. He's a preacher at Spring Creek Church in Garland, Texas. I bet Norman's been to Garland, Texas, maybe, have you? Probably. But this is really good. And I just want you to follow along the story as I read this. And I have no idea why this person sent this letter to our church, but maybe you do. So I'm going to read it. Africa, it says, Ward Brim once wrote, "They say that if God wants to get your attention, he'll toss a little pebble into your life. If that doesn't work, he'll throw a rock. At a last resort, he will heave a brick." Africa was definitely my brick. It rocked my world in ways I'd never anticipated. Seeing with my own eyes the devastation caused by extreme poverty, lack of access to clean water, the HIV and AIDS pandemic, and preventable diseases like malaria truly made me wonder how anyone could be as willfully blind as I was. I used to say I went to Africa to help save Africa. Now I know God had the opposite in mind. He brought Africa into my life to save me. Not long after that fateful trip, while running at White Rock Lake in Dallas, I sensed God say to me, "I want you to apologize to the community for the kind of church you have been." I instantly knew exactly what he meant. I don't know what I knew, how I knew it, I just did. The church took out a full-page ad in the Dallas Morning News. In large, bold letters in the center of the page, it read, "We were wrong." At the bottom of the page was our apology. We followed trends when we should have followed Jesus. We told others how to live but did not listen ourselves. We live in a land of plenty, denying ourselves nothing, while ignoring our neighbors who actually have nothing. We sat on the sidelines while AIDS ravaged Africa. We were wrong. We're sorry. Please forgive us. The only other thing printed on the page was our church name, phone number, and website. We offered no explanation beyond the words of our apology, because explanations at this point of apology always sound like excuses. We only wanted to speak the truth about our behavior and offer a sincere apology to those we had hurt. Sadly, the church today is better known for its political stance in helping the poor, feeding the hungry, or helping to heal the hurting. Do we dare believe the church would be known for its love and compassion more than its rhetoric and judgments? That's one risk I'm willing to take. In the years since our apology, Spring Creek Church has become an entirely different church. Hundreds and hundreds of children now have sponsors. The Nkayak Valley of Kenya has networks of wells, pipes, and water kiosks to serve thousands who used to fetch water from polluted lakes and streams. Children no longer regularly fall ill to easily preventable diseases like they once did. Everything for them has changed, as has everything for us. I sincerely believe God's work is done in God's way will be mutually transformational. We are as changed by the work we are doing as the people we intend to serve. Our investment in our friends overseas has profoundly enriched our church family. They have taught us so much about true wealth, to be rich in faith, hope, and love. In addition, we are assured in Scripture that God always hears the widow and the orphan's prayer. I sometimes wonder about my own prayers, but I am supremely confident about theirs. So every day on the other side of the world, there are widows and orphans who fall on their knees in the dirt and bless our name to God. This is the highest blessing anyone can receive in life, to be blessed by the least of these. I never could have imagined how three little words would totally transform my world. We were wrong. At this time, we always try to connect with our Lord after having communion. And I felt this morning after communion with our God that I needed to connect with somebody, and I needed to share with them that I was wrong. And so I'm almost certain if you're in church today, you've wronged somebody this week. And if you've wronged somebody this week, you've likely wronged God. What do you think he would have us do? Set it right. And now you get the opportunity to first set it right with God through prayer, and then maybe go to that person if you have that opportunity. Jesus, we love you, and we thank you so much for the deep blessing of who you are and how you continue to enrich our lives just by your presence. Lord, we have an awesome task 1 week from today, in which we're actually inviting children into our midst and taking on an eternal opportunity to share of children what it means to know Jesus and to represent Jesus to them in such a way that they can make no mistake that they saw Jesus at Sheridan Christian Church. So, Lord, I ask that you bless us with fruit of your Spirit to help, to pray, and to nurture our relationship with you. We love you so much, Lord. You are coming soon. And help us to get on the same team with that thought that you're coming soon. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Awesome. Hey, if you got your Bibles, we're going to Matthew today. Matthew 21 is where we're going to be at today. Alex, you good back there recording, mister? All right, good job. Alex has been wanting to get back there for a while, so I'm grateful he's back there. I can remember, you know, Clint was talking about some past times. I can remember something that happened a number of years ago. I was a town boy, and I grew up in a small community. Not a town boy, I was a country boy, grew up in a small community. And I would go to town, and the boys in town would look different than the boys from the country. Anybody can relate to that aspect? You remember that? Okay. And so when I was a kid, the boys had cable in town, but we had farmer's cable. You know what farmer's cable is, right? That's what, two channels, and you get the third channel halfway if mom's holding on the antenna or you were with tinfoil in your teeth, okay? That's how we had farmer's cable. So I didn't get to see all the things that the town boys saw. But one thing appealed to me in the early 80s as I was going to school, the town boys started coming to school dressed a little uniquely. And I used to come to school with boots and Wranglers and a button-up shirt. And these boys would come to school, and they started wearing, now this is going to really date me, parachute pants. Anybody remember parachute pants? Okay, parachute pants. And remember how we used to roll our jeans, okay? So anyway, the boys would come to school like that, and then they wear these funky looking hats. And there was one major influence in the early 80s that was a big influence. And this influence, I was so much of an influence, in fact, that I even bought my first album from this artist, okay? And the boys would come to school and do all these dance moves, you know? And so I'm going to try to do what I used to do back in the 80s, okay? So I had to have the aviators. By the way, aviators are coming back, if you realize that. Okay, aviators are coming back. And so the boys would imitate this guy. Let's see if you figure out who it is, okay? What was his name? Yeah, Michael Jackson. That's right. I can't moonwalk at all. Those guys could moonwalk like Matt. It's like, wow, I want to be like the town boys. They can be like Michael Jackson. Oh, wow. Woohoo. And I just remember, if I could just throw a word out there to you, that was one of the first people I triumphantly let enter my life. That was one of the first people I triumphantly let enter my life. They affected my dress. They affected what I listened to. I still sing, I'm bad. That's that first album, Thriller. Have you ever bought it? Come on, Thriller buyers, here come. There you go, there's a couple Thriller buyers. So I'm not necessarily proud of that. Don't recommend go getting the album because I don't listen to secular music anymore. But that was one of those people I triumphantly let enter my life. You say, well, why are you bringing it up? Well, because I got to ask you a question. It's really true. How have you let Jesus triumphantly enter your life? How have you let that happen? Because you have let someone enter your life. You have. Now, how have you triumphantly let Jesus enter your life? And you say, what does that mean, preacher? I don't necessarily understand the word triumphantly because it kind of confuses me. Great, because we're on the same page. I get confused sometimes easily. It's a chronic say. I've learned to embrace it. Triumphantly means to having won a battle or contest or some type of victory, okay? You're victorious in something. Now, I love synonyms. A synonym means same as, same word, okay? And so a synonym means victorious, successful, winning or prize winning, conquering, undefeated, and unbeaten. Now, when you look at those words, like, okay, great, but that still help me understand the question. What does it mean for Jesus to triumphantly enter my life, okay? Well, here's some great questions, okay? Question number one is this. How has Jesus victoriously entered your life? How's he done that, okay? How's he done that? Also, if you look at the next question, how has Jesus successfully entered your life? We're using the synonyms over there. See that? We're using the synonyms, okay? How is Jesus winning in your life? How is Jesus prize winning in your life? I love that question. I don't have to think about that one. How is he prize winning in your life? Here's another one. How is Jesus conquering in your life? How is Jesus living undefeated in your life? And that's a really good question because I think, can Jesus be defeated? How is Jesus unbeaten in your life? Oh, good questions. I'd just love for you to write some of those down. Now, the antonyms for triumphant are unsuccessful, defeated, losing. And so we kind of covered that right there. How is Jesus maybe undefeated in your life? Or maybe how is he unbeaten in your life? And so sometimes we got to consider where we are for Jesus Christ. So I really think that for us, it comes down to a level of importance. You see, I put a scale of importance here. It's not on your bulletin, but I think you could write a number on there. I think the question's in your bulletin. So if you could put a number, 0 through 10, for this next question, because you can see 10 is, 0 is none, 10 is extraordinary. And here's the question. Here it is. How important is it to you that Jesus lives triumphantly in your life? How important is it to you? And if you're in church today, folks, we should be saying what? We should be saying 10. And if you can't with confidence say 10, you have got some real issues. And you've got to talk about it because something's going to be losing your life really fast. How important is it to you that Jesus lives triumphantly in your life? And so the thought is, as we go into our passage of Scripture, it's Matthew 21. Matthew 21, 1 through 11. I want to read that with you. We're going to kind of cover this for just a little bit. Now, it's likely you've heard the triumphal entry, and if you haven't, that's okay, because we're going to read it. Here it is. As they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with their colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did it just as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, if that's the first time you heard of the triumphal entry, that's okay. It's found in all the Gospels. In fact, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have it. Matter of fact, John is the only one that uses the fact of palm trees, palm fronds, that are laid down on the triumphal entry. That's where we get what type of Sunday? Palm Sunday, okay? And so this is where we see some of these things come out and why we do the things we do in church. And it is called the triumphal entry because when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, it seems like the whole town is what? They're like, "Wow, this is great. This is amazing. Whoa." And this is Passover time. And so there are hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem. Okay? Hundreds of thousands. It's jam-packed. You just can't imagine how packed Jerusalem is. Okay? It's almost like the time that one guy's in Sheridan, Larry and Defiance Days. What was that guy's name? Comedian? Oh, mercy. What was his name? Jerry Clower. Yeah. I bet it was that packed. It's packed. It's just absolutely packed. And if you look at the schedule that Jesus had followed him, okay, it appears he's triumphant because he's coming in Jerusalem. Everybody knows about it. The whole city's in uproar. And so Jesus, he's on the Mount of Olives right here, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, "Go to Bethpage." And then he says, "Go to Beth." He was, I'm confusing myself. I'm sorry. But notice where the verse says, starts out in Bethpage, he's going to find a donkey and a colt, and then he's going to ride to Jerusalem, and then finally the temple, okay? So he's in Bethany, and he says, go to Bethpage, you're going to find a mama donkey and a mama colt. I want you to find it, get it, and they're going to ask you about it. They go say, it's yours, and then go on in Jerusalem. Jesus is going to go in Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, full, okay? And then we're going to finally get the temple part. But here's what I want you to use your imagination today. I want you to use your imagination with me. Here it is. What if today we imagine Jesus having the triumphal entry into our heart? What if we imagine that today using this scripture passage? I love imagination. Let's do that together. Let's just imagine that Jesus is going to ride into our heart today through scripture, okay? So what if we imagine Jesus riding into our heart much like he rode into Jerusalem? I love that concept. So here it is. Number one is this. Jesus is in control and has a plan to enter your life. Jesus is in control and has a plan to enter your life. Look at Matthew 21. Look at verses 2 through 6, okay? Here it is. Jesus says, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. This took place, what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And listen to this. The disciples went and did what? As Jesus instructed them. Who are you today sitting in church? You're a disciple. And so a concept for us as we consider this is, how are you obeying Jesus' plan for you? How are you obeying Jesus' plan for you? You know, when I was a 28-year-old kid, when I came to Jesus, I realized at that point when Jesus was the only one that could save my life, and I know this did not happen in heaven. I know Jesus didn't say, oh, snap, Jeff came to know me. I don't know what to do. He did not say that. Jesus has been in control for how much of my life? How much of your life? And when you're dead and gone and forgotten, how much was Jesus still in control? He's still in control. And he told these guys to go to this town, you're going to find a mama donkey and a baby donkey, bring them back to me. And it happened exactly as Jesus says. They followed his instructions to a T, and it happened exactly. And so why does that happen like that? Why does Jesus have a plan for you? Look in verse 4. This took place to what? Fulfill. Fulfill what? Prophecy. What is prophecy? It's God's word spoken. That's prophecy. Prophecy is God's word. You can write down beside that Zechariah 9:9. That happened about 521 BC. Now I want to give you a little insight here just for a moment. Scientists are changing BC and AD. Okay, I'm going to still use BC. I like BC because it means before Christ. Scientists are now saying BCE, which means before Common Era. Guess what they're trying to do? They're trying to erase Jesus out of the timeline. I wonder how that's working for you. 520 some odd years, Jesus quotes scripture right here. Actually, Matthew quotes scripture, and here's the crux of it. Jesus desires to see God's word fulfilled in whose life? Ours, everybody's. And you must do what Jesus instructs you to do. You must do that. Look, Jesus desires for God's word to be filled in your life. All you must do is what Jesus instructs you to do. What's this thing called right here? Bible. You know what Bible stands for? Basic instruction before leaving earth. Basic instruction before leaving earth. Bible. And so when we start following what God wants us to do, man, good things are going to happen. And here's what, God has a plan. He's in control. He wants us to follow his plan. So here's a prayer that maybe you and I can utter this week. Here's a prayer. Let's say it together. Jesus, I know you are in control. How are you wanting to plan our relationship to be what you want? Love that last part, to be what you want. Number two is this. Jesus is the only one that saves. Jesus is the only one that saves. Look at Matthew 21, verse 9. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The people are saying something that's unique. They're saying the word Hosanna. Now, how are you publicly proclaiming this truth that Jesus is the only one that saves? How are you publicly proclaiming this truth? Folks, there's no secret Christians. If you're a secret Christian, it's likely you're not a Christian. There's no secret Christians. Hosanna is something quite profound. Hosanna is one of those words that's kind of lost its meaning, okay? Hosanna in the Hebrew language means save now. Save now. Now, if you were a Jew back in those days, you didn't like the Romans in charge of you, didn't like anybody in charge of you, matter of fact. Man, we're the same way. We don't like people in charge of us. We want to run whose life? Our own. They wanted the same thing. They wanted Jesus to come in, take over everything, and be their king. But they had it wrong. Jesus wasn't that kind of king. Jesus is the kind of king that can save us from what? Sin. Save us from ourselves. So how many of us need saved? And what do we need saved from? Sin. And so they're crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Save now! Save now in the highest! Hosanna!" And Jesus is the only one that can save. And so how are you preparing the way for Jesus in your life by saying Hosanna? Let's say Hosanna together. Ready? On three. One, two, three. Hosanna! Come on, a little louder. One, two, three. Hosanna! That means you're proclaiming to Jesus what? Save me. I need saved. I need saved. And so here's a question for Jesus this week. I'd love for you to say this with Jesus this week, but let's rehearse the question together. Jesus, what does it mean for us when I cry out, Hosanna? Love that. Love that. Number three. Jesus wants to humbly walk into your life. Jesus wants to humbly walk into your life. I look at Matthew 21, 5 through 8. The Bible says, "See the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you." What's the next word? "Gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did it just as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. I've asked Doug, come here and help me this morning, would you? I've asked Doug to come help me. Today. And so, Doug, I'll ask you to stand right here if you don't mind. Now, if you may not know Doug. I know Doug pretty good. And Doug has wore many hats in our life, in his life. We're both healthcare people. He's a paramedic and I am an ENT. He's law enforcement. He works with Jason, our Jason at law enforcement sometimes. Now he's currently trucking, okay? So we haven't rehearsed this. We haven't done anything about this. But I want to see how he's going to respond to me approaching him in a certain way, okay? Please don't hurt me.
You hurt me, I hurt you.
Okay, well, I hope not. All righty, here we go. What did he do? He stopped me. Why? I don't like coming at him. He's fast, isn't he? Okay, but this is how I typically treat Doug on Sunday morning. "Hey, Doug, how you doing?" What's the difference? One's love and one's not. I'm curious about this. How did Jesus come into the heart of Jerusalem? Did he come swinging a bat? Jesus came into the heart of Jerusalem, very humble, very mild. And notice when I approached Doug with that wiffle ball bat, what did he do? He protected himself. But when I came in, shaking hands, open to him, what did Doug do? He received me. Thank you, friend. Appreciate it. So here's a thought. A thought to consider. How are you giving Jesus a red carpet treatment? How are you doing that? Because Jesus isn't coming at you with a baseball bat. You see, back in those days, when a king came into a city that he conquered, he came in one of two ways. If he came in on a donkey, it means that he came to bring peace. If he came in on a horse, it means he was a man of war. in this incident right here, if I came at Doug with a baseball bat, I'm on a horse or a donkey? I'm on a horse. I'm a man of war. But as I came to Doug, open, mild, looking for a handshake, I came in mild and meek. I'm a man of what? Man of peace. And so these people, how did they respond? What did they say they did? They sang Hosanna. They gave praise. And what else did they do? They took off their cloaks. Folks, I don't know about you, but in my house, I've got a closet full of clothes. My wife told me this morning as I wore a shirt over here, she says, you really need to get rid of some shirts. Okay. I've got a ton of shirts in my house. How many shirts do you think those people had? Probably very few. They took the cloak on their back and they laid it in front of Jesus. They took palm trees out in the field and they laid it in front of Jesus. You know what they're doing? They're laying out the red carpet. We want you into our life. We want you to come into our life. And so for us as Christians, we really need to ask the question, what does it mean for us to lay out the red carpet for Jesus? This is what it means. It means that Jesus is honored, valued, and invited. That's what it means. He's honored, valued, and invited. Invite him into your life. And so a great question to take to Jesus this week, and we're going to rehearse this question together. Take this in your quiet time with Jesus. Here it is. Ready? Jesus, what are some ways I can more readily give you the red carpet treatment? Number four, Jesus will be aggressive in cleaning up your life. Jesus will be aggressive in cleaning up your life. Matthew 21:12-17. After Jesus had walked through the triumphal entry, rode through the donkeys, the mama donkeys foal, came into town. The next thing Jesus did, look in verse 12. It says, Jesus entered a temple area, drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Just as written, Jesus said, my house will be called a house of what? Prayer. But you are making it a den of robbers. Verse 14, the blind and lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw that wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna, the son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? And from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany where he spent the night. I can remember not long ago, I was in Gaynor and I had a chance to drop by Keith's place. And Keith and I were talking, and you may not know this about Keith, but he's a reformed hog farmer. And I noticed while we was there, Keith still had a hog there in the back lot. And so I was kind of curious about this hog because not only did he have a hog, but I noticed the hog had a wooden leg. And I said, Keith, what's up with that hog? It's got a wooden leg. He goes, that's a mighty special hog, preacher. I need to tell you about that. Sure, I'd love to hear about it because I'm really curious. Well, he says, one day I was walking with that hog and I had a coyote, group of coyotes come in on me. And that hog scurried all them coyotes off and chased them all away and really saved my life because those coyotes seemed like he was going to get me. Wow, is that what happened to that hog's leg? That's why he has a wooden leg? Nope, he was fine after that. But a bit later, we had a farm. And on our farm, a bit later, we had a fire on our farm. And on our barn, the fire broke out and the pig just started raising Cain, thunder, squealing like mad, and actually corralled all the critters in our farm. Keith likes goats too. Got all the goats out of the shed and the chickens and whatnot, and corralled them out and woke us all up. And I said, "That is an amazing hog, Keith. Is that what happened to its leg?" Nope. He was fine after that. Nope. Well, so gee whiz, what happened? Well, it's just an amazing pig. You know, I like to drive Ford tractors. Yeah, I know that, Keith. And I said, well. Like a Ford tractor didn't run very good one day and it kind of slid off my pond bank and started going down the pond and I was stuck in that tractor. Couldn't get out. That pig came in after me. And I come to, I was laying on the pond bank and there I was laying there and that pig's over me. That pig saved my life. Third time, saved my life. And I said, that's incredible. Keith, that you got that kind of pig. Is that when he hurt his leg? Nope. I heard it's like, okay, Keith, I'm just perplexed. How on earth does this hog have one wooden leg? He says, well, preacher, you just don't understand. When you have a hog like that, you don't eat him all at once. Where did that come from? Any idea what your body is called in Christianity? Your body is called the temple of God. How are you submitting to Jesus to clean up your life? How are you doing that? He said, what are you talking about, preacher? Help me put this together. Let's put it together. Come on. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Let's read this together. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. I'm curious about this because I now begin to realize that my body is what? My body is a temple. Where did Jesus go when he came into Jerusalem? First place? He went to the temple. Mark says this in his passage in Mark 11. He says, Jesus entered the temple, entered Jerusalem, and went to the temple courts. He looked around at how much? Everything. How much? Everything. Now, if you ever think that Jesus is a milquetoast, mamby kind of guy, you read what he did to drive out people in the temple. Jesus isn't some meek, mild, tenderfoot person. I mean, he is that, but he's more. And I'm just amazed at what he did. Jesus looked around everything in that temple, and what did he do? He cleaned it up. Here's what's happening. There are people coming into the church, the temple. They're coming to the church, and they're ripping people off. They bring their businesses into the church. They're selling things in the church, exchanging money in the church. They're ripping people off. And what was happening was the church became a place for business more than a place to be in prayer to who? God. These people were robbing people of their faith in our Lord. They were robbing people of the church being a prayerful place. So here's a thought this morning. That's a great question. What about your temple? What about your temple? When Jesus is in your life, and I sure hope to heaven he is, will Jesus look at some things or everything? Jesus will look at every single thing in your temple. Every single thing. And why did I bring that up with the pig story? Well, Keith may not want to eat that pig all at once, but Jesus wants to clean you up how fast? All at once. When you come to him, all your sins are forgiven right away. Now, there may be things he wants to work on you with, but he's going to clean you up right now. He's not going to fool around, wait on it, and he's going to be aggressive. He's going to be aggressive. If you will submit to Jesus Christ, he will be aggressive in you getting rid of the junk in your life. And you already know what that is. Because if you're sitting here in church today, you know what it is. So here's a thought. And my wife has really taught me a lot this past week. If there's something in your life that's occupying more space and time than our God, then it's become an idol. She used the term real estate. If there's something in your mind taking up more real estate than God, then guess what? That needs to happen to that. It needs to be gone. So what do you have in your life? Think about this. What do you have in your life that's ripping you off from being a person in prayer to God? What do you have there? Okay. If you allow Jesus in your life, he wants to change your temple into a temple that reflects a relationship with him, the Spirit, and our Heavenly Father. Your temple needs to reflect that. So here's a thought. Let's read this question together. Jesus, what do I have in my life that has taken up more space and time than you? Excellent. Another back to the 80s story. It's not 80s, actually early 90s. When I was in respiratory therapy school, I had to have so many intubations. Now, some of you don't know what that is. Some of you do. I had to have so many intubations for me to be a respiratory therapist. So I did a lot of my time at the VA and a local cardiac hospital. And what they had me to do is a patient would be in front of me, and I had a laryngoscope. I'm a Miller man. What are you, Mac or Miller? Yeah, whatever works. Okay, I like Miller. That's a type of blade. So the Miller comes in there. I get the Miller in there, and I can see the throat, and I take a tube, and I slide it right down that throat. I had to do 25-plus intubations. I think I ended up doing close to 30. Now, I did at the VA and also at a heart hospital. And what I witnessed at the heart hospital was something unique. Again, I'm there. I'm intubating. I put the tube down there, inflate my cuff, secure my tube, got breath sounds. I'm now giving breath to this person. I'm now totally in control of that person's life. The cardiac surgeon comes in only after certain things are done. Cardiac surgeons, gotta love them. Anyway, this particular cardiac surgeon, Steffi knows who he is. He had a name that rhymed with Grouch, so we all called him Grouch. Anyway, he came in, and of course, when you have a cardiac surgery, you got a problem with what? Your heart, okay, your heart. And Norman's been through this, so he knows exactly what it's like. Probably some of you have family or relatives deal with cardiac surgery. But some of these things may not be easy for you to hear. But what happens is they take this little saw about like that, and they start here, and they just cut down through your sternum. Then they open your chest up. And then as they open your chest up, they put you on a heart-lung bypass machine. They first put a line in your superior vena cava and your inferior vena cava. That's your right side of your heart. Then they put a line in your aorta, your ascending aorta, and that's the left side of your heart, okay? And so by doing that, they bypass, the, guess what? The heart, okay? And then the next thing happens that really just kind of like, wow, that's amazing. They took ice made of potassium chloride, and they just started putting ice on top of the heart. Any idea what happens around things that get cold? They get slower. When in wintertime or your age, you get slower, right? Okay. So he just puts all this, lots of ice on top of the heart. And eventually the heart's beating, and then the heart starts going real slow. Slow enough, in fact, that the surgeon can do what? Start working on it. And so while this is happening, someone's already working on your legs, and they've cut open your leg and pulled a vein out of your leg, they come up to your heart and they try to make a bypass. They call them CABBAGES, coronary artery bypass graft. And so they go around the blockage in your heart with this vein that cut out of your leg. And so the physician very meticulously does this, and he goes around the bypass, and then once they get everything done, say several bypasses, they then allow the heart to start waking back up. And sometimes the heart doesn't like to wake up. And so they're suctioning all the ice off of it, the fluid off of it. And then they slowly start releasing blood back into the heart, warm blood back into the heart. And the heart starts what? Coming back alive again. Okay. And then not only that, sometimes hearts have a hard time waking up. They don't like being placed that way. Okay. So what happened is I have these little paddles, look just like grandma's serving spoons. Okay, they'll put one on top, one on the bottom, and bzz, kind of give them a nice little jolt, bzz, and kind of wake them up a little bit. And of course, they have lines, too, electrical lines. And then sometimes I've seen them when I was in those surgeries, they actually take the hand and do what? Massage the heart, massage the heart, okay? And then finally, the person kind of pinks up, wakes up, and there's no leakage anywhere, everything looks great, and we sew up. And usually the physician doesn't sew up, the nurse practitioner or some PA does that, okay? I can remember this one particular person, and again, the physician's name rhymed with Grouch, so we called him Grouch. But this guy was having a hard time waking up. Okay, now, I want you to think about this in this way. When you have a heart stoppage in surgery, you are clinically dead. They clinically kill you. That didn't sound good, I'm sorry, but it's not sterile. Not a sterile word, that's how it happens. You're on a machine, but they clinically shut you down. Okay? So here's what happens. This guy wasn't waking up, and Dr. Grouch gets beside the patient. You're not going to die on me! Screaming in his face. You blankety blank blank, just cussing. You're not going to die on me! Just screaming right this guy's face. I'm going, wow. I was a kid. I didn't know to think about that. Well, the guy ended up waking up. Sewed him up and went on his way. I never see the patient after that because I was just getting my clinicals done. Okay, here's the point I'm trying to make. Now, some of you, you're probably still in shock. I just described a cardiac surgery. I left out a bunch. Okay, I left out a bunch. So breathe with me, okay? Breathe with me. Okay, here we go. Why do you think we're more inclined to trust a physician with our heart than God? Why do you think we're more inclined to trust a physician with our heart than God? It's physical. You can see the physician. And for the life of me, why I want to put my heart in the hands of a man who chooses to cuss me out because I won't break up, won't wake up. But yet I refuse to let Jesus have my heart. Does that make sense? Does it, folks? Because for the life of me, when you die, that physician's not going to bring you back. But when you die, who are you going to meet? Jesus. You're going to meet Jesus. And what will he do with your heart if you let him have your heart all your life? Oh, folks. Let's demonstrate again, Doug. Jesus! Oh! That's what happens. And I guarantee you, Dr. Grouch isn't going to be there. This next song, you know it, has more meaning now, probably because you've heard this message. I hope it does. I want to pray with you. Let's stand together. Well, Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the blessing of who you are and how you come into our lives, dear Lord, and you save us from ourselves. Hosanna! You save us from ourselves. Save us now. And so, Lord, maybe today there's someone in this room who's just really been denying you in their heart. And oftentimes, as I heard in Clint's meditation time, it's just so easily seen. It's just seen. Lord, there's no better day than right now to give you our heart. We love you so much. Thank you, sweet Jesus, and we pray at your name. Amen. Last song, please, Alex. Thanks.
Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true. I am me. can